If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 28. Exodus 28, we're going to talk tonight about the high priest. Just be beginning ministry here. Probably have one more message on it, then we should about conclude our study. And I hope that you've gotten half as much out of this as I have, and maybe more. I suppose when anyone prepares a lesson, they get a little more closely connected to it. But this is, I've preached through this series before, but it's been a source of great enrichment to me personally, and I trust it's been that to you. And now that you have Exodus 28, we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll just review a little bit on the overlays and proceed with the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no understanding key to history apart from you and your Son. We can't understand the movements of this world's civilization so many times, Lord, hung upon a move of God. People never understand how Jericho fell, or how Nineveh was destroyed, or even how you vowed through the prophet that the city of Tyre would become a place for nets and fishermen, never again to be rebuilt. You're the God of history. And we understand through the history of the Old Testament what you're trying to do, that all of history is really a theology in history. And we understand your hand to some degree in it. We want to have our eyes open and understand even better. Thank you for this good word in your scripture tonight. Thank you for every Old Testament symbol and sign and shadow of the reality found in Jesus Christ and our present relationship to him. Amen and amen. I've been referring to history quite a bit today, but Ezekiel the prophet said that Tyre would become a place for the spreading of nets and for fishermen, never again to be rebuilt. And when Alexander the Great came tromping on down, he came to Tyre, and they lived in a city that was about a third of a mile offshore, and they said, ha ha to you, you can take everybody else, but you can't take us. And perhaps the greatest triumph in Alexander's immortal career of military maneuvers. I'm just going to a little bit on the side here today, but Alexander the Great had Philip of Macedon for his father, and Macedonia was the place where Paul went over, studying Philippi in the Philippian church in the morning. Well, that's Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, way back, give or take 300 B.C., something like that, not quite, Philip of Macedon was the ruler there, and he had a son, Alexander. He also had a beautiful wife who was tempestuously angry and tremendously brilliant. And Alexander picked up the good qualities of both his parents. When he heard all that his father was doing, Alexander the Great sat down and cried, and he said, he was a young boy, and he said, oh, my father's going to do all the great things in the world, and I'll have nothing left for me to do. And his father put him under the teaching of Aristotle, who gave him a great love for books and learning, and gave him a great love for plants and animal life. And all through his conquest, he kept up this great interest in the plants. He would change plants back and forth from different countries and so forth and so on. And so his father said to him, he said, son, do not settle for a kingdom just in Macedonia. It is far too small for you. And surely it was. And his kingdom spread from England through India to China. And so his great power came, and those in Tyre were prophesied against by Ezekiel and said, you will be a place for the spreading of nets and fishermen. You'll never be rebuilt again. And Alexander the Great came down, and they poo-pooed him because he said, you'll never get us. And he just had his men build a causeway right out to the city of Tyre. And he sieged that city till he took it, and he leveled it. It had never been rebuilt, and fishermen dried their nets there. And Ezekiel the prophet spoke historical truth, because God gave him that slice of history way down the road, gave it to him, and he prophesied it was true. So we never understand history apart from God and his movements among men. History is his story. Simple but true. Now we've been studying, we'll go right here now, Brother Ty, thank you. We've been studying now the tabernacle, and specifically that part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy Place on the right-hand side, and the Holy of Holies on the left-hand side, and understanding something of the beauty and the lessons for us today in that. I should point out something to you. We remember back on the other side, where they have the outer court and the brazen altar. But remember now, the Spirit of God was not found any place in this tabernacle except between the cherubim whose wings touched above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. And the Old Testament believer, he got as far as the altar of brass in the outer court where he sacrificed. And the blood was there. And that's as far as he got. And you know, the priests could come into the holy place. They took turns about once a month, I think, and I'm not sure of that timing. But they could come in there, different turns and different courses of them. And of course, the high priest only once a year here in the Holiest of Holies. Do you realize that when you're born of God, you're born of the Spirit, which means you start your spiritual birth between the cherubim. That's the only place the Holy Spirit was. The Spirit of God dwelt there, the Shekinah glory. And all through the Old Testament it says about God, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, thou that livest between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. And that's where God counted that place to be his throne. It's called the throne of God in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Promises, is called the throne of God in the Old Testament because this is where he sat enthroned. And when you're born of the Spirit, you're born where the high priest could only go once a year. You're born of the Spirit and have your relationship there. And what's it say? Seated with Christ in the heavenlies, throned with him. You start there. You're born there. That's our great privilege. You're born there. Whereas the Old Testament believer could only offer the blood sacrifice, look to the coming of the Messiah, but he could not have the fellowship of the Spirit, which is common inheritance for every child of God. Now, if we could have the next overlay, Ty, please. This was the holy place also. Look this way. They should show that in the other one, too. These are the cherubim that they have embroiderings on the tapestries around the holy place. And the cherubim, you remember, are always angels of judgment. The first reference you have of a cherub is in chapter about 2 of Genesis, in one of those unbelievable statements where it says, and God drove man from the Garden of Eden, and he put cherubim there at the garden with a sword that flamed and turned every which way, lest man should go back into the garden and eat the tree of life and live forever in his sinful state. And God said, we don't want that. I don't want to live on this earth forever, even as a Christian, let alone as an unbeliever. And so God in mercy put cherub there, and the plural is cherubim, by the way. I am in Hebrew is the equivalent of S in English, boy, boys, cherub, cherubim. And so God put cherubim there. Their first manifestation is the judgment of God. And here in the holy place, we have cherubim, are also messengers of God, but they're there because the law is there in the Ark of the Covenant. They are perpetrators and enforcers of God's law and God's word. But the mercy seat there keeps them as angelic beings, as it were, symbolic of the justice of God. And yet the mercy seat, as I've explained to you in many weeks, is there and the blood for us on our behalf. Now we'll go to the next one and we'll take this for our beginning talk tonight. This is somewhat a symbolism of the high priest and the special garments that he wore and the censer that he would take into the holy place once a year. If you'll turn to your scriptures now, we'll read, and I'm reading from the King James, we're going to make some slight variations here. A newer translation, a more modern-day translation is easy. I didn't bring it with me to the pulpit, but I'll do with this. Exodus 28, beginning with verse 1. God's talking to Moses. And take thou unto you thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Beautiful. Where do we get clothes? You don't have it much out here. Back home in the East, everyone used to get something new for Easter and wear it to church. We don't have that much. That's okay. You want to get something new, go get it. But back in the church I came from as a boy, it was just a tradition, or maybe it was just, I don't know what it was. Everyone showed up with something new that day. It was not really too spiritual, I'll be frank with you, because everyone was looking around. But it was, in one sense, if I look at it, it was kind of fun to go and see how everyone looked so glorified that day. And I didn't know this Bible text then. Wait till you see us
And I don't mean me. I say, will you see all? If I down south, you all. When the Lord's through clothing us for beauty and for glory. Wonderful. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments. Now, that's amazing. God gave special divine wisdom to know how to make these garments. Christ has made unto us wisdom, divine wisdom, to clothe us. Will you see how you're going to be dressed? When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, with our new bodies, clothing our spirits. Now, we live mostly for what's coming, but we have all things needful for godliness and life in this world. That they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him and set him apart, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thou shalt make, a breastplate, and an ephod. Now, an ephod is that outside garment which runs from above from his shoulders down just above his knees to his loins. That's the ephod. Then you'll have that other garment of blue and a robe, and you see that, and a broidered coat, embroidered, a mitre, which is an old King James word for turban, better a turban than a mitre. And a sash. It says girdle, and when you come to King James, just say belt, because it's got not that connotation when it was written. A sash or belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine white linen. Notice all those colors we've talked about before, the gold for deity, the blue for Christ's heavenly origin, the purple for his royalty, and the scarlet for his redeeming blood. And of course you understand that this high priest is going to be symbolic of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who continues to this wonderful, wonderful day, representing us by the Father's right hand. And this was a beginning symbol of to teach us concerning the ministry of Christ in this present hour. And they shall make this ephod, or that little shorter robe. You'll find out it was held together by two stones clasped on the high priest's shoulder, right and left. It had a back panel as well as a front panel, and of course the sash is drawn around the waist. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the says curious belt, the is a very special belt of the ephod which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, white standing for the righteousness of God. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, some read beryl, B-E-R-Y-L, two onyx stones, and you shall write or engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. Amazing. When you get born again, your name goes on the stone, on the shoulders of Christ, being carried around, supported by him. I'm getting ahead of myself. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You've seen signet rings, we go like this. Ancient kings all carried a signet ring. When they didn't sign the name at the end of a decree, there was a wax placed on the parchment, you took your signet ring, which had an engraving on it, and you went like that, and that was his signature. You didn't write your name out with a pen. You put your signet on, and that was power, authority, kingly authority. And you shall, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, that is the tribes now. And thou shalt make them to be set in gold. And thou shalt put two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial. You're going to remember this. He's going to remember you. For stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now, let's see if we can get that far tonight. First of all, I want you to look at chapter 28, verse 1. And God says to Moses, take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. The first thing we want to notice is the priesthood is divine. It was not Moses' idea. It was not Aaron's idea. It's not, they said, let's have a religious club and I'll be the president. It was not that at all. That the priesthood, the idea of mediation, someone going to someone for you, is God's idea from the very inception. And God says to Moses, now we're going to, see, up to that time, Moses had been the intercessor. But from now on, we're going to refine this thing out, and God's going to start delegating it out. And we're going to start spreading the ministries around and get Moses and his sons, a selective sovereign choice by God, and let him minister in the office of high priest. His sons will follow him in that office because God so appointed it by order of physical descent. Now you don't have that. It's spiritual descent unless God does otherwise. So the priesthood is not to be humanly accounted for. That those who are set aside in this kind of ministry are not to have a human reason for being there. And that's why we had Aaron's rod that budded when there was a big squabble, and they said, well, who's Aaron think he is? How come he gets all the blessings up in that place? And they came complaining to Moses. Remember last time I preached to you, I shared with you the fact that each tribe was to bring the staff representing his tribe. And each of the 12 tribes of Israel had a ruler of their tribe, a 12 princes of Israel. They all had their staff. That staff was a token of authority and power. And many times we are told that the history of that tribe was engraved on that rod, so that when that man carried that rod, he was authoritatively over that tribe, and he had the whole history in his hand, as it were. And that's why when Moses said, now look, God says, I'll settle this thing just one way. Bring them here, bring the 12 rods, dead inert rods, and lay them in the holy place overnight. These rods were dead, and Aaron's rod budded the next day, and there was no way naturally to explain how they could have blossoms and almond nuts on the next day. And the priesthood is not to have a human basis or explanation. It's all supernatural. And you have been made a kingdom of priests unto God. And there's not a human... He didn't say, well, now Aaron's a pretty good-looking fellow. See, about 6'1", he probably wasn't. People were short in that day. And you go back to Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, you find Captain Miles Standish was about 5'5.5". You see his armor up there, and you wonder, what in the world? You go see the beds of people in those days, it looked like 5-foot beds. They're just little people. And God didn't look down there and say, now, he's a good-looking fella. I bet he'd be an addition to my kingdom. I think we need someone like he's good in PR and gets along with people. And he went to the seminary at the Nile River somewhere. I think he'd do something here. There's no human explanation for why God should pick him. There's no explanation humanly why he should pick you and me. You see? And so that rod that bartered with an unexplainable natural reason. There was no explainable natural reason. It's all supernatural. And it was resurrection life that came into that rod. And Christ sent his spirit and his life, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, he sent into you. And you and I are resurrected people in our spirits. Our bodies are waiting to receive the full tale of what Christ has purchased for us. Every time we're healed, we're reaching into the next era of life, of eternity, and bring it to this physical body now, and our bodies receive health and strength and healing from the next era when God's going to give us perfected bodies. When we live off the resurrection life of now, we're living ahead of time off what he's provided in its fullness then. And that's why in our minds we don't want to think, well, when I get old and die and get a new body over there, it's going to be wonderful. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. Christ has made available now. His life is our resurrection life to give strength even to our physical bodies now. So it's one thing to be healed. Divine healing is wonderful. There's one thing better, divine health. A.B. Simpson knew what he was talking about. Not many other people did, but he did. It's always been a source of encouragement to me, whether I understood him or not. I always knew that he was into something that was real to him. He did the work of three men. When before God touched him and he knew these truths of the deeper life in Christ, he wrote a sermon on Sunday, and he recovered until Thursday, began his next sermon on Thursday, preached once or twice on Sunday, recovered till next Thursday, and that's all he could do, and the doctor says, you got about 2 years to live. Now, after that, all he did was manage worldwide work around the world for missions and write 25 volumes and run 2 or 3 Bible schools, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, I'll tell you why. I have found Christ as my life. You mean a Christian? I've been a Christian in a long time. But he found that the treasuries of Christ were being opened to him and that his body could be the recipient of divine life. And even on one occasion, he said, I condescended to take my body to bed tonight. I didn't really need to go, but in all deference to my body, I took it to bed and put it to sleep so it could just get some rest. Now, that's a strange sounding thing, but he said, I wasn't even tired, but because I have a body, I will take it to bed and rest it. Now, he was not a kook, he was not a weirdo, and he was a godly, humble man whose labors were, in a sense, effortless. It took commitment. It took waiting on God and receiving that life for the purposes of God, and God gave him that kind of life. He'll do the same for you and me. We won't have to run worldwide missionary programs, but to the degree to which he's called us, I call you to understand that the spirit of the resurrected Christ, which raised him from the dead, and you understand Christ has no, he does not sit down by a well now to rest himself. He did in Samaria. And that resurrected life can refurnish and refurbish and replenish your physical body as we live from it. And we will be surprised what we can do, because it would be his life, our strength. Now, that's a spin-off of Christ in you, the hope of glory, just like healing is a spin-off of that, plus divine health is a spin-off of that. And if it seems like a carrot out in front of your nose, wonderful, then you have something to look forward to and to wait on the Lord for. And I'll say one more thing while I'm right there. The sicker and the weaker you are, the more likely there is that you'll have an interest in that blessing from Christ and in Christ. And the healthier you are and the stronger you are by temperament and makeup and constitution, the less likelihood there is that you'll give consideration to it, because you will have received from the Lord a natural gift of human strength and constitutional power, which is a blessing. And I've known men who've had that. Thomas Edison slept 3 and 4 hours a night, sometimes 2 hours a night, sometimes no hours a night, and worked like that for many, many years. And God, by grace and nature, by in general grace and common grace, gave him a great constitutional gift of getting along on 3 and 4 hours sleep most of the time. Now, if he'd become a Christian, I don't know whether he was or wasn't, I have never read his life. But if he became a Christian, a man with that much physical strength and constitution would not become aware of a deeper provision of physical health from a divine relationship. Physical strength from a divine relationship. And he would not be, but the offer is still there for you. And I'll say it as best as I can, that you can trade in the natural gift from God of physical sustenance and strong constitution for a deeper strengthening for your physical constitution from the Spirit of the Lord. So the gift is equally offered to all. But it's harder for the man who's not aware of a physical weakness or fatigue to be aware that he needs something so that he's not quick to trade in what seems like a very wonderful gift of God. In a sense, it is. But it's still natural. And just as the Spirit of God is going to sustain your new humanity in heaven, so the Spirit of Christ in this life can sustain your new humanity on earth. Not that you will rest from work, but you'll rest in work. All right? Did you? Now, let me say something. I have a lot to say about the ministry here. But the high priest was to wear no woolen garment. What's God got against the sheep? Why are they offering sheep every day up here? Eat the flesh, enjoy it, share it with the priest, take it home. Where there's the skin of the animal, you're not going to throw that out. That's valuable. That's right. The priests were to wear, not just the high priest, the priests were to wear no woolen garments, that there should be no sweat on their flesh when they minister to the Lord. Do you know what sweat is? The result of human exertion. Do you understand what he's saying now? He's saying, when we serve the Lord, it's not to be in the sweat of human exertion, but in the empowerment of divine life. You think on that. And when I look back in my college days and a lot of times since then, and when that gospel team took on 25 meetings in 4 days, or 25 meetings in 5 days, I forget, there was a good deal of human sweat and energy, and not much of the Lord Jesus. We were zealous, but we were all wearing garments of wool, sweating for Jesus, running around the high schools, and I'm sure God saved somebody. I expect fully to see somebody come up to me and say, "Doc Murdoch, you remember me? I remember you. I was in Belfast High School, Maine. You folks had a Bible rally up there. Do you remember that way back in 1953? I said, "I don't, but God bless you." "Well, I'm here because of that." Praise God. I'm sure God overruled and used it. I have every confidence of that. But God will get all the glory. He's going to get all the glory anyway. But it wasn't it's a lot of me and not much of him. But he can overrule it. I expect to see that done. So that the... Not that you won't sweat in serving the Lord. There's a lot of, you start pulling the grass and weeds up around here, you're going to sweat. We don't mean that kind of sweat. It was literal sweat there to teach us no spiritual sweat here. This man was chosen of God, and we're pointing out again that there is no human natural reason that would get God so excited about us, say, "Oh, let's have him on our side. He'll be a good minister, a good Christian. Oh, wonderful." It's all of grace. All of grace. Even the prophet Samuel fell into that trap when he came up to Jesse and says, "God's told me one of your boys is going to be the next king." Whoa, can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone from the President Reagan sent out a big 18-foot black limousine to your house and said, "The president said that someone in this family is going to be the next president in this country, and I've come down and looked them over and see which one it is and put the official seal upon him for the next presidency." And you line up, so that means, whoa, your head says, "I can't take this." And so Jesse lines up all his boys, and he lines them up according to age, which is the right way to do it. And here they come. The first one's Eliab, strong and tall and good-looking. And he says, and Samuel says, "Oh, Lord, I bet he's the one." And the Lord said, "Oh, no, he's not even here yet." And see, he started to judge as a man on the human outward experience and the human outward observation. And there's nothing wrong with being some people who have a very becoming appearance, and they're very attract attention. If you're 7'2", people are going to look at you, you know. But he said, "There's someone else around here. He's got one more boy somewhere. Oh, little David. Yes, oh, we do have one more little fellow. Mom, call David." So she gets out the old horn. "Oh, Mom's calling. Okay, let's go, sheep." Boom. He gets them in and says, "What do you want, Mom?" Said, "Just stand here a minute. Who's this man?" "Oh, Samuel. Oh, maybe he's 15 years old. "So you're the one." Now, Eliab, his older brother, never got over his jealousy. He never did get over it. But there was no natural reason. God chooses whom he will for offices. He chose David. So there's no explanation that we got in the kingdom of God and became kingdoms of priests because we are so special. Everything you and I have, we receive from above. I don't care what ability you have or what abilities you don't have. They're all a gift of God. And there wasn't one thing in you and me, not one thing, that made God get all goose pimples and say, oh boy, let's get that one. He can really add something to us. The election is of grace. Now that's a wonderful thing because I have no reason to be jealous and I have no reason to feel inferior and I have no reason to feel superior, do I? Nor anybody else. So if you run around inferior, you haven't heard the good news yet. The election is of grace. And if you feel superior, you haven't heard yet. The election and the choosing of God in his foreknowledge of you and me was of grace. And whomever he puts of us in any office is of grace. And any equipping is of grace. That Christ might be all in all. That means we may have different degrees of responsibility and different degrees of obligation and of responsibility. But it's all of grace. To whom much is given, much is required. It's proportional. All right? Now, God has called Aaron and his sons to act in the office of priest. In the church today, we have no priests as such. Every one of you are priests before God. You can go to the presence of God. In fact, it's impossible for you to get out of the presence of God. Anyone in this room has the right to go and ask the Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit anything I would. Anything I would. You're all his children. Now, he's appointed us to different functions in the body, just as the hand has a different function than the eye. But you all, it's all part of the body. And all can appeal to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. You see? So there's no human declaration to declare this was a special PhD man from Stanford or Harvard, and that's why we'll have him. Or that he was so deprived as a child growing up, let's give Aaron a break and give him some office so he'll feel good about his self-image. Neither power nor prestige nor privilege will do it. Neither lack of power, lack of prestige, or lack of privilege qualifies. It's neither here nor there. It's God in his wisdom elects to put in what he wants to. That does not mean he doesn't have responsibility different than the other priests had. Doesn't mean you and I don't have different responsibilities in the body of Christ, but it means we're there by grace. It's an election of grace. So when shall a man glory? Nowhere shall a man glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ and in my Savior. Now, I think it'd be wise here to say that we talk in Christian circles about a call. And God, let's just talk about that word for a minute, that God called Aaron to be the high priest, all right? Quote, called. Now, I will point out to you, and I can prove two of them biblically, and the third one is a little fuzzy, but allow it to be, let me to use it functionally. That our first call that comes to every person is the call of the gospel to repent and believe and to come to Jesus Christ. That's the first call. So you say, well, so-and-so has a call to the ministry. Well, first of all, let's understand that the first great trumpet call to all people is a call to repent and a call to come to Jesus Christ. And if you look through your New Testament, you're going to find the vast majority of the times that that word called is used is to that action of the Holy Spirit in connection with the preached word to bring you to repentance and faith and to the feet of the Master. Where you are then regenerated, you're made new on the inside, your record is cleared in heaven, which is a word called justified, your past record is cleansed, then you are born of God by virtue of his Spirit coming in you. That's the great call. Come to Christ. The call is to Christ. Now, the second call, if I can put it this way, you're now called to Christ, you're now in him. I'm his child, I know it, I'm born again, the Spirit's within me, I'm his child, I have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, absolutely. The second, I don't quite have a word for it, but I'll use it anyway. And God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints into the work of the ministry. Now, one great problem we have today is when I say ministry, you think of me or people like me. You must understand that the word diakonia is translated ministry. And it's a common word for serving, so that all of us are called to serve. We're all called to diakonia, to serve, to minister. And eventually, about 30 years after Acts 6, when they chose seven men among them to feed poor widows their porridge, make sure everybody got a fair shake when the bowls were filled. Look out seven men among you who will diakonia and serve these people. And the apostle said, we will diakonia the word, you diakonia the porridge. 30 years later, by the time he writes the book of Philippians, this group of men who have become particularly interested in the needs of the poor and the widows and the children among the early church became known as deacons, we call them today, from diakonia, which is serving. So that the word now that God gave apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the children of God, into the work of their diakonia. So your first call is to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. You come to him, and at that point, he then sets in motion the other members of the body called evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc., to start to perfect, which means to develop you, to bring you to the point and reason for which Christ called you, and to develop and perfect you. The word is teleos, which means to bring to its proper conclusion, to bring to its proper purpose, to bring the saints who've been brought to Christ in the first call, to bring them, if I may so say, into the second aspect of their call, which is ministry. Now, how does someone become perfected into their ministry? Well, they're not going to be perfected apart from the deep, basic New Testament concept of repentance and faith and what that involves. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just ground level basement foundations. But there's a lot of places you can tear around this countryside, and I don't realize until I get out of here and travel around and listen a little bit how unemphasized it is. Of course, I preach until I think my hair's going to fall out, and so I think everybody else does. But when I get outside the flow of some of our local circles, I don't hear it. They all believe it, but no one takes time to emphasize it. All right? Basic. How else is someone going to come in to be perfected into the work of their ministry? Secondly, they're going to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's never, never, never going to be fulfilled in the way God intended, until and unless that relationship with Christ, normal in the New Testament, usually within a few days and not more than a few weeks, is fulfilled in his children. Now today, with the state of the church universally around the countryside, you may have to scratch and look around and find some church that will teach that and show it to you in the scriptures and lead you into that fullness. And we all have come from an understanding in that background of not having it or having it or whatever. But we're saying to perfect the saintly work of the ministry, repentance, faith, and lordship. Secondly, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are given not later than being filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, it will take involvement with people or projects. The gifts of the Spirit will not function in a vacuum. They will function when the need is pressed upon you. They don't happen they don't happen just in fresh air with no... Somewhere, and I'm oversimplifying by saying ministry to people and ministry to projects, roughly pastoral or administrative as the case may be. And the needs that we feel are to be met by the tools of God to perfect the saint in the work of the ministry. Now that takes commitment. That's why Lone Ranger Christians don't come in any ministry. They think they do. But that doesn't happen. You get committed to a body of people. You get committed to the body of Christ, to a local body. And according to the strength and time and leading God gives you, you're committed to it. And seek to pray and work it out from there within the body and outside the body as far as the world goes. The third thing that we're to do to lead people into a fourth, whatever I'm up to, in perfecting the saints in the work of the ministry, will be to hold forth to them, that the same Lord Jesus who called them to himself and called them to repentance and faith and birthed them in the realm of spirit right between the wings of the cherubim in Old Testament terminology and language, who birthed you in spirit and who forgave you and who cleansed you and in whom you found a change in your life, in whom you begin to see some outside evidences of an inside indwelling, will then also lead you sooner or later to see, and the sooner the better, that he it is who is to become the sufficiency of your life. Now, these words sound similar, and we've heard them for years, and so have I, but behind these words are also spiritual reality, distinct from what else I've said. And you've seen me put that triangle on the board before, on the wall, of the Lordship, baptism of fullness of the Holy Ghost, and union truth here. Now, there's a very real sense in which you came into union with Christ the moment you were begotten of God, or you wouldn't have been begotten of God. You only became regenerated because of saving union, which brought you in union with Christ, was your first point of union. And from that union and the witness of the Spirit, you were birthed into the kingdom. And then sooner or later, and the sooner the better, you understand that this Lord Jesus who's come into union with you can be to you a sufficiency and the supply of, even as Paul prayed, this will happen to me through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That this Christ also is the one who brings forth the fruits of all righteousness in our lives. And he becomes the taproot and the pipe, if I say it reverently, through which and by which the Holy Spirit ministers to us the actual life of Christ so that he becomes our sufficiency. And you can't store it up on a shelf. I want you to know that the relationship I'm now talking about with a child of God who's been saved, who's been filled, and now sees union truth, that this union begun at new birth is now going to be blossomed out, and this union life with Christ is not something that you can put on a shelf and say, now, I've had a real good walk with the Lord today, and I'm going to take 3 gallons of it and 6 pounds of it and put it over here on my spiritual shelf in case I had a bad day tomorrow. And I'll just reach over and say, oh, I stored it up from last week. It's not a stored up life. It is a contingent life. Like, I'd say, well, I've been breathing all last week. Frankly, to tell you the truth, I've been breathing for 57 years. I think that's enough breathing to do for all the rest of my life. I think from now on I'm going to stop breathing. After all, I've been breathing 57 years, and have a nice day. That's my last one. I'd say, well, have a nice day. Call the undertaker. You see, human life is contingent on breathing. I can get along for, well, when we were kids, we used to get Dad's old gold watch out because it had a second hand on. See, who could hold their breath the longest? You heard about the Scotchman nearly drowned. The Scotchman, the Frenchman, and Irishman. And the man said, I'll give $1 to the man that stays underwater the longest. They had to pull the Scotchman out. He's all blue. He's going to get that dollar one way or another. Obviously, the French and the English are laughing. And this life of union with Christ, whereby his life becomes our love, joy, peace, long-suffering, whatever we find in us that we don't like, he's the opposite of it, and we take him to be that. That's moment by moment, like breathing. Breath, all the air you want's here. But you will have to breathe it. And that's why God never allows anybody to get cocky. No matter, the more they know him, the less cocky you'll ever be allowed to get. Because you soon come to learn that it's a life of contingent indwelling, a life of moment-by-moment dependence on the source that's revealed to you, that I will be your life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. It doesn't say when Christ, who is our life, shall, who gives us life, shall appear. He does that. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And for me to live as Christ. You can't store it up, but all you need is in him, right there. And you draw upon him, and that's why Dr. Simpson used to talk about holy in breathing. All right? Now, there's one thing good about a Sunday evening audience here, congregation. Because usually you don't come back at night unless you're, you know, you want to go on. And you want to hear more, and you're prepared to hear more. And most of you have heard more. So I appreciate the fact that a lot of people Sunday morning in the service wouldn't even be here to even understand what I'm talking about. And that's not to put anybody down from the Sunday morning. I'm simply saying that in the evening services, I go on to try and share some things, some quite often, that which is more deeply to be instructing in the Christian life. It's the way it should be. Now, call to Christ, call to perfect the saints in the work of their ministry, through the lordship and repentance of Christ, the lordship and faith in Christ, baptism and fullness of the Holy Ghost, the fruits of the Spirit go with that, and the gifts, union life, and then commitment to people and projects so that you feel the strain and push and demands of the Christian life upon you, which forces you back to the life of Christ. And it's not uncommon for any of us to to have someone come to the altar and say, I've had it, I'm through, I've run out of gas, I don't know, have any place to go, I don't, and they've been pressed out of measure, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. And that point of extremeness and fatigue and exhaustion and give-upness, it can very well be to you the very moment, the very occasion whereby Christ wants to introduce you to the inner revelation that He Himself in you is the unending supply of what you need on a moment-by-moment basis that will never end. Now, if I don't appropriate Christ for myself at that point, I'm going to fall like anybody else, and I'll come up with sweat on my brow, like the high priest with woolen clothing, which he never was to wear. I can fail just as readily as you. But that knowing that He is that source to His people, and a lot of you have come to me recently, and you know it's true, you've got the words in your head, you've read the right books, and it still hasn't happened, and you're getting a little frustrated and sometimes discouraged, and you say, and I'm saying, God has His timing. He knows your heart if you want this revelation of Christ, your life. He knows that. And that any delay is to make the finding the sweeter. And you may be surprised that someday it'll be there like a dawn. Others will come quickly like that. And it's not that you throw away anything that you learned. You just receive Christ in that whole new way. And you find out that He has become your source. As sin grieves you the more after that, because knowing that truth is even in a beginning way, you realize that He could have been your victory, but instead you chose to act in the flesh and consequently came off Murdoch or something, or Smith or Brown or whatever, when I knew the access was there. Sweat free in the sense that sweat is the evidence of human exertion in serving the Lord in the temple. And the priest is not to have that kind of clothing on. He's to wear cool linen, the righteousness of Christ in the white linen. So as you are being perfected into the work of the ministry, don't look for it to happen in a week, a day, a month, or a year. Know that you are being perfected. Now what happens is we come to the first great call. That's like the big outside target line, okay? Then the second one is that call to perfection, to maturity into service. And so as we come to a place of growth in the Lord, we find that our hands then become involved with more ways of serving the Lord in outward outreach from an inward experience. And people began to find that the gifts have been given and they're walking with the Lord at all, that they may be able to pray for the sick. They may find a new way of sharing Christ with boldness and naturalness and not going up and pounding people, but they find a natural boldness in sharing the Lord. It seems so natural to them. Or they have a natural caring for the periphery people, the hurting. They have a caring for the poor and the down and out, and they have a caring for maybe the students. Or they have a care for those with a special ministry interest in missions. They have a special desire. The church should be well taken care of and clean and lighted and functioning and everything kept up, and they have a desire that things should go smoothly, and they administer, and the others have a desire for many, many things in the kingdom. It's variegated. And they begin to find, and sometimes people with gifts don't even know the gifts are functioning because it's the expression of interest in them, and they just say, well, you know, something like that should be done, or we should do this, and they have a burden for this, or for certain people, or for missions, or for guidance for people, or for counseling, and it's just there, and it's the gifts of the Spirit coming up, and they've reached a level of what we could call in one sense ministry, though everything you do can be a ministry. I'm talking about a functioning level now, so we've got the outside circle, which is a call to Christ, a next circle, which is a call to ministry, which when you reach that level of perfecting, you can begin to function rather well at it. And right about here, I don't like this word, but I'm going to use it anyway. Right about here, the layman thinks he's, quote, called to the ministry, end of quote. And so the only people he sees functioning like this are, quote, ministers, quote, like me. So they say, hey, I should leave my job and go off to seminary and go in the ministry. Maybe yes, and probably no. What's only really happened is that for once, we have finally got the body and members of it perfected in the work of the ministry so that this is now normal. And I'll tell you flat out that many of the elders in our church have more ministry than half the pastors I knew in the Western District in my former denomination. Not because they were dear men. I love those men. I was a friend of them. Still am. Anybody wants to be a friend of those fellows? I knew them all. I was 20 years in the district. I knew them all. And I loved young men. I always try to help them. I always try to go out of my way to befriend them and talk with them. And I like young men. And so nothing against them. But what I'm saying is, without these truths that we're talking about, without liberty to minister the ministry of Christ, they never came into much of a ministry. Sure, they got up and preached, made some calls, but for them to come into the ministry of ministering to others, to come into a ministry, it never came off. And by God's grace in this place and in previous years, there's been a discipling of and a training of an exposure of certain men selected by a congregation and by me as well and voted on by you who have come to a level of ministry in healing or counseling or giving or whatever, administrating, which is the way it should be. And this, for which is functioning, but because it becomes a rather abnormal thing, we think, well, these must be full-time ministers. They ought to go off to seminary. Maybe yes, and probably no. Steve Peterson's back there. I talked him out of going into full-time work for a year and a half. I said, hey, go back to your real estate business. God needs men like you in real estate business. No, I feel good. No, I said, you go back. If I can talk him out of it, I'm glad to do it. I knew if God was in it, God wouldn't let it rest. And he respected me enough so he'd go back and try a bit more on. Finally, he could take it no longer. The pressure within was greater than my pressure from without. Wonderful. Then you break into the third circle, which is the inside one, which Scripture says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so you have a call within a call. A call that separates you from other gainful employment to make your livelihood by the ministry of the word or that related to it. Now, only God can give those calls. God gives all those calls. And your first and great call is the person of Christ. The first and great call is to him and to be in union with him increasingly so that he becomes the life of your life, breath of your breath. And you understand the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the tools of the Spirit, which the Spirit of Christ in you may use and work through you to help others. And so that every child of God in this place can be functioning, whether it's with children or babies or down in the mission or near North Side or whatever. It's so variegated you never could possibly conceive of all the gifts and ministries God has. But a ministry is nothing more or less than this. A ministry is nothing more or less than this than a child of God in union with the Son of God, with the Son of God coming on through the child of God to express his own life in administration, pastoral, projects, missions, name it. And more I'm able to sit back and just observe Christ working through people. Those enablements that he's given. Seeing where they fit. Seeing what niche God has for them. Now, that's normal Christian living. But in so many Protestant churches, it's just like a hierarchy. And the pastor stands up here 6 feet above contradiction and just tells everybody what to do, and there's really no desire or understanding to perfect the saints and the people into the work of their ministry, which is the reason he gave the office of apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to bring to completion in understanding truth and implementing the gifts of his life coming on through his body. Our Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, ministered the life of the Father from his own body. He spoke, he taught, he healed, he laid hands on, he multiplied loaves. Now here is Christ's body on earth, namely you and me. We are now his body, and now he ministers his life through his body in the same way. But the body functions differently. We have to learn that we are harnessed together in Jesus Christ. And that's why in Ephesians it says that we are to strive together for the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit in his body, which is us corporately, ministers through our body corporately. All right? So much for a call. Your great call is to the person of Christ. To know him increasingly, to know the fullness of his Spirit. To know the unlimited resources of his life, to be to you patience, to be to you purity, to be to you forgiveness, to be to you cheerfulness. I keep coming back to that phrase in Romans, if the root is holy, the branch is holy. And you see, dear one, you know, This past summer, I went out and I put in some honeysuckle bushes about 7 years ago, and I got them at Kmart, which was mistake number one, at least with that batch. Forgive me if you work for Kmart. And they just never have done well. Just never have. I probably had poor stock. I said, Nancy, I probably got poor stock to begin with, and I'm going to have poor stock to end with. I'm going to dig them up and put something else in. So this past spring, I just cut them all off about that far above the ground. I was hoping that the shoots coming up would all be nice and friendly and strong and happy and get a new grip on life and go on, all right? Well, two of them did, and the other four, they look like they've had a bad day at the office. So it looks like they're going to become a victim of the shovel, all right? But the forsythia bush, my wife was aghast. I took it right down. Oh, what'd you do that for? It's going to grow better. It's coming up full, and it's coming out round in strength, because if the root is healthy, the branch is healthy. Now listen, Jesus Christ is the root of David. David was his physical root, and he traces his genealogy from David. He's called the root of David. And you are a vine from the root of Jesus. And if the root is happy, the branch is happy. And he's always happy. And if the root is healthy, then the branch has a right to be healthy. And if the root is holy, then the branch can be holy. And if the root is love, the branch can be love. And if it's joy, it's joy. And it's peace. And I know that I'm rooted. I got to close with this now. Out in my backyard has become a tremendous sermon to me and to you. Pray that I'll have a good backyard. I didn't plant it. Somebody else did before I got there. Out in the backyard, there's a tree, an apple tree. In fact, there are two, but I'm talking about apple tree number two. And whoever planted apple tree number two, he grafted in another kind of an apple tree. He went down to that root. He was mean. Oh, he was mean. Somebody was awful mean out there. And they slashed it. Oh, I can hear that poor root say, oh, you cut me. And then they took a scion, which is another little branch of another kind of an apple tree, and they stuck it in there, and they wrapped it up. Now, I don't understand how the root juice of apple tree A, which was natural to it, can take the juice of the same root and put it up into this graft. See, I got two kinds of apples on the same root because they grafted in this kind, and this grows natural apples from it, and this grows other apples which are not natural to the root. And I don't understand how the juice of that root can come up to a foreign limb, an alien twig. The root should have said, get out of my sight. I don't know who you are. You don't even feel good in me. You know, you don't belong to my family. What are you doing to me anyway? But it didn't say that. It got engrafted and put in there, and it bears fruit. And I don't understand how the life of the root here can come up and produce life in a foreign tree that shouldn't even be there, but it does. And you and I, with that foreign branch put into the root Jesus, and his juice comes up in us, and we're bearing the fruit from that root. I don't know how it does it, but that's supernatural too. And that's why Scripture says, receive with joy the engrafted word. Oh, engrafted. Well, if I'm going to be engrafted, that means you got to be cut first. Ouch. Will it hurt? Not bad. You know what major surgery is? Anything they do to me. So that when the engrafted word means that Christ has gone, whoop, whoop, sew it up. Then, that word that you have been placed in Christ Jesus, which you knew at salvation but needs to be expanded upon by revelation, you now become a full candidate as a joint heir with Christ to receive the life of the root as the life of the vine. And you're a vine. And we've been rooted in Christ Jesus. I don't have to psych myself up, pump it up, prop it up. Either you draw on it or you don't, but it's there. He's there. This privilege have all his children as priests of the Most High God. And your life goes out like branches over the wall to unbelieving people who don't understand one thing about eternal truth, trapped by their own appetites, infuriated by their unrecognized sense that they were made for eternity and they keep living off time factors. And consequently, the inner distortion and rage becomes greater and greater. They seem mocked by their own fulfilling of their own appetites, which when they're unfulfilled again, mock them more deeply and mock them more deeply. And that which they take drinks of more and more of this world seems to satisfy less and less until they end in despair or mental, spiritual insanity and go their way. And that's why the person of Jesus Christ and you, you who are his physical body on earth today, you minister. And I should just tell you one more thing. I ought to really say it. I didn't have time to read it. I'll read it next week. The high priest, you see his garment? You see down the edge of the blue? God said, when you make his garment, you put a bell, a golden bell, then a pomegranate, and a golden bell, then a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, so that when he goes into the holy place, you'll hear him or he'll die. Now, a lot of things could be said. I'll say one thing, that the high priest, and we're all priests of God, when he went ministering in, you could not hide his being there. The bells were totally always tinkling as he went to offer his censer in the holy place, shed, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And outside, the priests were listening. Yes, he's there. He's there. He's always there. We can hear him. And listen, dear child of God. Yes, listen. You don't have to wear bells. You think you can hide Jesus? Even when you're not even thinking about him, you can't hide him. Everywhere you go, people are hearing the bells you don't even hear. So normal to you, you always hear bells. Everywhere you go, the bells are ringing. You can't hide Jesus. Ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling. You go, I mean, there you go. You're not a ding-a-ling, but you're going to make a noise, all right? Whoa, thank the Lord. Ah, you can't hide Jesus. You can't hide him. So you don't have to try and witness too badly because he's there. Just go live. And the bells are always tinkling. Golden bells.
Deity bells! Gold! The sound of God in you! I mean, we've been around each other so long we hardly can appreciate one another. We're so around these lovely Christians all the time, we just take you and me for granted. Go on, go down the stockyard or something. Get on the kill line. Listen to all the kind of dirty jokes and talk and slang. Go to some place where people are talking gutter language and all. And then we'll come back and say, oh, thank God for my Christian family. Yeah, right. I mean, I haven't been around sinners for so long. I've been in the military and the defense factories and the plants I worked in. I can remember that. And the bells in your life, bells always for deed and gold. And we just take each other for granted. We're so used to seeing Christ in each other, we don't realize that when we get out there in the other court, we don't realize how different we are. We just go around, our bells are ringing. We didn't, what noise? You're a Christian, aren't you? Oh, yeah, who told you? You didn't have to. I mean, I'm not going to eat lunch with him. You just got there that day. No one even knows your middle name, let alone you're Christian. I hear a bell. Those are bell people. Look out for them. That's what it was. See, I know what they're mad at me for. They heard your bell! Amen?
Amen.
Christ is a bell ringer. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful is your word. You've told it to us every which way. Thank you, you are the fulfillment of the great high priest who still lives and moves and prays for his people. And Lord Jesus, your bells are still ringing. Your ministry is still going on, seen and heard in our lives. And you've not only made us temples, you've made us bells.
Thank you for your grace. We worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.